Bible and turn to Titus in chapter 3. Titus in chapter 3. I'd like to read for you, beginning in verse number 1, and we're going to go down to verse number 11. So in the honor of the reading of Scripture, would you please stand with me and follow along in your holy text as I read from the New King James from verse 1 down to verse 11. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been justified by His grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you, Titus, to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, beautiful, attractive works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Lord, we stand in Your presence today, and we want to conclude this afternoon with just a few moments of looking into a very challenging text of Scripture. That there is a relationship that the church has to one another. The relationship is so strong, so sweet, that if someone comes in with a divisive belief or a divisive lifestyle, it must be dealt with to be a true grace church. So, Lord, help us to understand what this means, and help us to understand what it means in connection with being a grace church, being grace people, people who ourselves are sinful and prone to wander. So, Lord, help us to understand in a way that would bring You glory and honor and strengthen this body, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At the very end of the book of Titus, we have three difficult verses in verse 9, 10, and 11. These verses reveal that wherever there is truth, there will be error. And wherever there is grace, there is going to be an imitation of grace, not the real thing. I think if you want proof, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and you can read there about seven churches, and four of the seven do not even look like a New Testament church. Pergamos, the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which thing God says I hate. Thyatira, sexual immorality is rampant throughout the church, even infesting the leadership. Sardis, it is dead. Laodicea, God has nothing good to say about it and says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth if you do not repent. These are New Testament churches within the first century. So we must be careful. So let me put it this way, and I've used this before, that I got the idea from John Piper, but I used this before, and I just want you to say that the way that I understand these three verses is this way. Grace has edges. And whenever I say this is grace, that means everything inside here is grace. It also means everything outside of this is not grace. So when I say this to you, it maybe if I could give you an idea of a basketball court, about 80 feet by 40 feet. And this basketball court is a wonderful expression of exercise and fun as we play on this court. And you can do anything you want. Some of us can no longer do very much on that 80 by 40. But you can do anything you want on that 80 by 40 within the boundaries of the rules. But the moment the ball goes outside the boundary, it stops. And, you know, you just don't take the ball and just dribble all over creation and say, look at me, I'm playing basketball. No. But it has boundaries. And this is grace. Grace has boundaries to highlight the God of all grace. Just as God himself has edges, so we see grace also has edges. And I think you see that in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, that the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it's training us to say no to certain things and to say yes to other things because grace has edges. Let me say a second thing. Not only does grace have edges, but as I look at these three verses, Paul expects the church to be both the articulator and the protector. The articulator and the protector of the message of grace. Grace has joys. Grace has edges. Look at chapter 1, if you will. Look at verse number 9, 10, and 11. I think this might be helpful for you to understand what I'm saying here by way of introduction. In verse number 9, it says, one of the qualifications of an elder, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Notice he has been taught. He is faithful to the word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict, for tied to verse 9, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, and their mouth must be stopped because they subvert entire households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. There you have it. See, God expects the church to be both the articulator as well as the protector. And you see in verse number 9 that the primary elder is to be able to teach that which he has been taught, so that through sound doctrine he is able to both exhort and convict. I have made a personal change in just the last 10 years of my own life, and it has to do with ordination councils. I will never, ever sit on an ordination council from somebody who graduates from college or seminary. I will only sit on an ordination council of a man who is able to fulfill verse 9. He has been taught, and he is faithful to the word. I wish I could retract some of those ordinations that I sat on because the men were too young. They had not proven themselves to be faithful. They are not holding fast to truth. So for me personally, I have to see somebody who has been in ministry for a couple of years. You just think of Pastor Kirk. It was a joy for us after watching him all of these years, then to ordain him. It'll be a joy, Lord willing, one day to see these men who work on the staff here, to be able one day to ordain them to the gospel ministry. They're doing everything now in ministry, and it's a blessing. It's great. It's wonderful. And they are proving verse number 9 in their life, so that when we lay hands on them and say publicly that we affirm what God is doing in their life, there is a history, there is a background, there is the fulfillment of the elder characteristics that we see here in Titus chapter 1. I am sad that so many people today do not know what a grace church is all about. It literally breaks my heart, men and women, when people will come up to me that have not grown up in the church or been in the church. They're like, what is a grace church? What does that mean? It's almost like grace church, ooh, that's something really interesting. Or grace church, that's something that's compromising. I'm also sad that there are many churches who have formed grace to their own image. And their love for culture has actually diluted the grace of God. You see, men and women, when you look at verse number 12 of chapter 2, it says, there is such a thing as ungodlikeness. There is such a thing as worldliness. There is such a thing as worldly lusts. You see, and so we see churches today who say, "Oh yeah, we're a church that preaches grace and teaches grace, and look at all the things you can do." Is that? I thought that when you preach grace and teach grace, it's look at Jesus. That's what I thought. At least that's what the text tells us. So that when I take a passage, like at the end of Romans, Paul does the very same thing in the end of Romans. And this is what he says. "I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and you avoid them. For such who are, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, and I want you to be wise concerning what is good, simple concerning what is evil." I mean, this is how he ends Romans. This is how he ends Titus. He's extremely concerned that the church marks those who do not walk according to grace. They either don't understand it, or they take that term and they form it into their own image. This is why Titus is so crucial to us today. This is why I have spent this year on the book of Titus in my own life as well as our church. It's crucial. What is leadership all about? It's a grace leadership, chapter 1. This is what their leaders are supposed to look like. This is what they're supposed to be. And it's very important that the word is elders. In other words, God never intended a single man to run a church. There is to be a plurality of leadership. No single man is qualified to run this divine institution. I think it's important. And I will get pastors who call me on a constant basis or email me, and they'll say, "We've heard that you don't do anything unless everybody signs off on your deacon fellowship. How do you do that?" I said, "It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the text. If these men fit 1 Timothy chapter 3, then I want to take all 29 of those deacons, I want to stuff them into the room with all the pastoral staff, and I want us to pray, and I want us to get up off our knees, and all of us say, the Holy Spirit is so powerful, He can unify our hearts." Wow. That's novel. Well, if all of us are indeed committed to truth, it's going to do two things. Number one, if somebody is going to disagree, he's going to think long and hard about disagreeing with these men. Maybe I don't see it accurately. Number two, if somebody is disagreeing, then the rest of us need to say, "Hey, wait a second, this is a godly man. What is he seeing that we do not see?" So I think it's extremely important that we understand what this is about when we talk about leadership, what grace leadership is all about. And there's great peace in the body when you can take all of these men and put them all together, and they are men who fit qualifications, and we can walk away and say, yeah, God's Spirit is definitely working. Grace membership in chapter 2, this is what we're supposed to be. This is what we're supposed to look like. You know, and I know that there are people who will disagree, and I've heard that. But I'm just saying, you come to the text, and you see those under 50, this is where you're supposed to be. Those over 50, there's where you're supposed to be. How do you interpret it yourself? How do I interpret this? How do I understand this? We want to adorn the doctrine of God. We want to make the doctrine of God look beautiful to the world around us. Even slaves, in verse number 10 of chapter 2, you adorn the doctrine of God so that your master goes, "Wow, there is something amazing about this slave." And then chapter 3 is grace relationships. Our government ought to look at us and see something different. Our unsaved neighbors ought to look at us, and they don't hear us say the certain things. I thought one of the most interesting things is when we moved into one of our homes in our ministry. I won't say what it is, so I don't want to give anything away, but I'll never forget the neighbor coming over and said, "Wow, that sure is a lot different music than we used to hear." And I'm thinking, yes, Lord, yes, yes. So when I say that grace has edges, I am interpreting these verses this way. I have 2 points, and I have 19 minutes to do it, okay? Can it be done? Absolutely not. All right. A grace church is not going to include 2 things. A grace church is not going to include 2 things. Number one, verse number 9, it's not going to include useless disputes. Verse 9. And then in verse number 10 and 11, it's not going to include divisive men. I mean, those are the two points. That's what Paul is saying. A grace church is not going to include useless disputes, verse 9, and it's not going to include divisive men, verse 10 and 11. So let's look at that. What do we mean when we say useless disputes? There are four things that fit that category in verse number 9. It says, we are to avoid foolish contentions. Anything that promotes a sectarianist type spirit, we are not to be involved. In fact, just hold your finger here and go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse number 4 in 1 Timothy 1, 4. Everything about the church is opposite of this term, foolish contentions. 1, 4 in the pastorals. Verse 3 says, don't teach any other doctrine, verse 4, nor give heed to fables, and here it is, endless genealogies which cause disputes. Rather than, opposite of that, is godly edification which is in the faith. See, what is being said here in the text, the same thing in Titus, is this, is that foolish contentions are going to tear down, but the church is all about building up. And so everything about the church, everything about a grace church, is you walk in and there's to be a building up. There is to be an encouragement. There's to be a help you walk with Jesus kind of attitude. Everything that is in the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 4. Back to Titus chapter 3. Not only foolish contentions, but also we are to avoid genealogies. Now this is not really highlighted like it is in the first century. In other words, in the first century, this is what they're saying. Heritage had spiritual value. That's what they were saying in the first century. Just look at my pedigree, and if you look at my pedigree, that gives me spiritual value. And they'll go back to Ezra, and Ezra in chapter 2, in verse 62, that these are excluded from the priesthood because they don't have the right pedigree. And so I've got the right pedigree, so certainly God has blessed me through the years, so you ought to listen to what I say. Just look at my pedigree. This is very important in the first century, especially with the Jews. You see, the Jews had pedigree. The Gentiles had what? They're just mutts. We're just mutts. But nothing. And so it was an elevation, and it was really coming from the Jewish congregants by and large. And it was important that Paul write this. Now listen, you people in Crete, I don't want you having somebody come in from the outside, and when they come in from the outside, they say, well, you should listen to me because look at my heritage. This is my spiritual value. Here's what my grandfather did. Here's what my great-grandfather did. And God has always blessed my family, so listen to my word. Well, that's not the way it is. So a grace church is not looking at your spiritual heritage. It's looking at you. Thirdly, the third word to avoid is contentions, which means strife and arguing. Usually, it's tied to envy whenever you see it in the New Testament. Strife and envy seem to be twin sisters that walk through the Scripture. Envy, you are jealous of someone else, and so that causes you to say something, and now strife and contention begins to take place. I think it's interesting in several places that I find it. One of them is Romans chapter 1, and there's a whole list of what the unsaved, ungodly world does, and it's found in 1:26 when it says, here they are. They are full of strife and maliciousness and envy. Also in chapter 13, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul calls the church out of that kind of lifestyle when he says this, 13:13 of Romans, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and for its lust. There are not to be arguing and strife. It begins in the home. It moves into the church. And before you know it, you have factions and cliques and small groups of people. I turn the page in my biblical text of 1 Corinthians 1:11, and Paul says this, for it has been declared to me concerning you people in Corinth by those of Chloe's household that you are contentious. And there are people with contentions among you. Some are saying, I am of Paul. Others are saying, I am of Apollos. Some are saying, I am of Cephas. And some of you are saying, I'm of Jesus. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? You see, the message of the cross is going to be foolishness to those who are perishing, but us who are saved is the power of God. When you think of contentions, men and women, contentions keeps people from seeing the power of the cross. If there is not harmony in the home, there is not going to be seen the power of the cross. If there's not harmony in the church, there will not be power of the cross. If you very quickly can speak to somebody close to you and it's words that are full of strife and contention, the power of the cross is not real. That's why I love, he says in 3 of 1 Corinthians, these words, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you are still carnal. For wherever there is envy and strife and divisions, you are carnal and behaving like mere men." We are to be elevated. Grace has elevated us. Grace has moved us to a different platform of life, men and women. And this platform is, we don't look like we used to. We are different. Not because of anything in ourselves, but it's all because of Jesus. These are the things that Paul writes in Titus 3:9. The fourth thing that he says, foolish contentions, genealogies, contentions, and finally quarrels about the law, which was significant in the pastorals of that first century as Paul writes before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. He writes, and as he writes, there were many law teachers, these people who thought they knew the law and wanted to show new ways to handle the law. And so they're coming at the Christian saying, wait a second, you just don't see it right. And Paul says, this is something that is not profitable. This is something that is useless. It doesn't have any value in the church. The way that you use the law, listen, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to who, men and women? To bring us to Christ. And Romans 10:4 makes it so clear about the law that the end of the law for righteousness are those who believe in Christ. So it's a schoolmaster. It'll condemn the unsaved, chapter 3 of Romans. But I'm so glad to be free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. And I love that old hymn. And that's exactly where we are today. Paul said, don't bring it in. The New Testament is clear. This kind of activity is not good for grace. Acts 15:24, it will unsettle your soul. 1 Timothy 1:19, it will shipwreck your faith. 1 Timothy 1:20, it will lead to improper speech. 1 Timothy 4:1, it is a tool of Satan called doctrines of demons that divide the church. 2 Timothy 2:18, it overthrows the faith of others around you. This is not for a grace church. We want people who have settled souls. It's a beautiful, beautiful term in the book of Acts. So, Paul says, we are not to include useless disputes, verse 9. The second thing, verse 10 and 11, he says this, we are not to embrace divisive men. We are not to include divisive men. Let me give you three thoughts from here very briefly, but very important three thoughts when we think. This is not a comprehensive statement. Remember, just like we've talked about it's only 46 verses, and these are to be reminders of in-depth teaching that had already taken place. But I think that the text lifts to us several things. Number one, a divisive man must be viewed in light of Titus. Some translations use the word heretic. That's where the word heretic comes from, by the way. The word divisive in the Greek language, just a transliteration, heretic. But a heretic is something that developed later on through the centuries to what we know it to be. But in the book of Titus, this man who is a heretic is one who flaunts a belief system and a lifestyle that is opposite grace. He's flaunting it in the church. He is saying, this is what it means. And he is part of verse number 9 where there are contentions and strife and giving new insight on how the law can be used in a grace church. He is flaunting something. This is a divisive man. It must be viewed from the book of Titus. The second thing is that when a divisive man openly acts or thinks contrary to grace, he must be dealt with. That's the language. Reject a divisive man. Verse 10a. When a divisive man openly acts and thinks contrary to grace, he must be dealt with. Why? Because what does verse 11 say? Such a person, warped, sinning, self-condemned. Look at those words. Warped. That is actually aorist passive, which means, in my understanding of it, I don't take it middle voice, but it aorist passive, meaning he is being used to corrupt. Do you realize that Satan takes an advantage of this kind of individual who does not see grace properly? And so he comes and openly flaunts this imitation grace, and he is being used by the underworld to bring about in a grace church impurities? This is very important, men and women. It's very important what we believe and how we behave. And so it says we are to reject this one because he is warped. And the passive idea, he's being used to corrupt, is the idea. And notice it, he moves to a present tense verb. He is sinning. This is what's happening. He is involved in sin against the body of Christ, against the church, against people who love grace and are committed to it. And when you look at his lifestyle, he's being self-condemned. His own actions condemn him because he doesn't look like Titus. You can hold the book of Titus up, you look at his life, and you say, "Woo, that's a long way from where it says right here." And so the Bible says, reject it. You know, I think there's an interesting illustration of this. You don't need to turn to it, but you can. I'm turning to it because just so I can see the verses in front of me. But in 1 Corinthians 11, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, it says this, that there were people who were coming early, and they're coming early before the Lord's Supper is to take place, and they're coming early because they're wealthy, and they don't want the poor people to touch their silver. And so they get there really early, and they lay all their finery out and everything, and then they start eating, and after a while they start to get a little bit tipsy. So by the time everybody else gets there, all the food is gone, and now they're halfway inebriated. And they are making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says in verse 22, "Shall I praise you? I do not praise you." And then he makes this incredible statement. He says, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, then let him eat the bread, drink the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. He does not discern the body of the Lord." He's speaking of the church at Corinth. I mean, you have no thought about the body. You have no thought about brothers and sisters. It's all about you. And then he says this in verse 30, "For this reason many are weak, many are sick, and some even sleep." That's a euphemistic word, a soft word with a harsh reality. Many are dying. "And if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so we're not condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. Because the Lord's Supper is not about eating the meal. It's about remembering the Lord until he comes." This illustration is a powerful illustration from the first century that helps us understand about what it means to be self-condemned. And their actions will be dealt with by God, and the blessing of the Lord is not going to be upon that church that includes people who are openly in sin. So one, what do we see? One, a divisive man must be viewed in light of the text of Titus. He openly flaunts a belief system and a behavior lifestyle that's opposite of grace. Two, he's got to be dealt with. And three, and this is what's so amazing to me, the third thing is this: even to this divisive man, the body is to extend grace to this grace distorter. That's what it says in verse 10. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. Grace is to be extended to the member of the church because he is a believer. He is a brother in Christ. He is somebody who has embraced truth, who is identified with the body. And I don't think he has any idea in verse 11 that he is being used by Satan to corrupt the body with his improper view. It is very important to see that our belief system matters. And not only does our belief system matter, but it ought to match up with our behavior. and the body is extended. These are formal confrontations, and it says there's a first one, there's a second one, and the word admonition is from the verb nutheteo, which means to counsel, to warn, to spend time with, to get involved in people's life. It may not just be a single time, that first one. You might see it as there's this confrontation, and then the leadership says, okay, now I want you to pray about this for a while. Let's get back together. We're still on this first confrontation, and so we come back together, and it's going back and forth and back and forth, and now they let it sit. And that could take a period of time. And then there may be a confrontation number two. And it's not just a period of in a moment if in history. It can go for a protracted period of time. And you can see that in Matthew 18. That there are people who are going to others to try to rectify situations. And eventually, actually come before the entire church in Matthew 18 and said, go after them because they are people who have left us. And they're people who are challenged to go get them. But this man is in the church. And this man is causing divisions in the Grace Church. And so there is to be confrontation in a formal way so that this is dealt with. So how does this affect me? Can I just give you It's six right now, but let me just say, this is how it affects me. This is, you know, affect, influence, effect. I mean, this is the consequence of, for me. One, Colonial Baptist Church must continue to be an articulator and a protector of grace. This is our joy. This is our calling. This is the Word of God, brothers and sisters. There's no other place I want to be than right in the middle of a smack dab of a Grace Church. I just want to be right there. When grace is lifted up, because grace is a person, Jesus Christ. The second thing is this, because we have a seminary here. The second thing is this. We should not fear training young people who may not get grace at first. We have people who come here, and they didn't grow up in the church. We have many, many people who come. And all of a sudden they hear the word grace, and they just begin like skaters on ice. They begin going all different directions. But I'm just asking you, be patient with them. Be patient with them. Some of these young people are people that don't fit yet 1-9. I mean, they haven't been tested in the area of the arena of life. And so, but they are being faithful. They love the Word. They're interested. They're energetic. They bring to the plate and here in the church. They bring great things here. And it's really exciting. But, you know, they don't always necessarily dot the I's and cross the T's the same way as we do here. But that's okay. Just be patient with them. Because the grace of God has changed us and remade us and formed us. And so allow that with these young people. Just allow it. Okay? And as you're talking and something comes up and you go, whoa, that's not exactly what I think or what I believe. Well, then you exercise grace. Did you know something? An argument and a debate never won a friend. Never won a friend. This reminds me of in the early days studying Francis Schaeffer. I took a course my senior year in high school with a guy named Dr. Baxter and it was on Francis Schaeffer. And I'll never forget the story he told about Francis Schaeffer happened to be in Atlanta that particular semester, and they had a group of young people, and then there was a question and answer taking place, and one guy stands up and asks a question, and it seemed a little bit inconsequential. That's a nice word for dumb. It seemed inconsequential. And so everybody laughed, and the entire audience just laughed at this guy. And Francis Schaeffer just sat up there and never said a word. And all of a sudden, the silence becomes uncomfortable. And those were his exact words. That never wins somebody to the truth. So you need to learn that. We need to be people who model grace, not model debate. Hey, if the Scripture's right, I don't care what we say, we're not going to help it at all, are we? So let's allow God to work. And so I want to encourage you along with, and so many of you do this, and I'm so grateful to the Lord. The third thing I would say how it affects me is this, and I've got to close. That's this. We must be careful to warn those whose beliefs and lifestyles are contrary to grace. If their beliefs and lifestyle are contrary to grace, we cannot be silent. We just can't sit there with folded hands. We have to be a part of helping them graciously come to the right road, to the right path. Because I tell you, brothers and sisters, isn't it interesting that after all of these centuries, that when you talk about a Grace Church, people are still have this great big question mark in their mind, and this is the core. This is the core of church. This is the core of Christianity. This is the core of who we are. So it's no wonder if a young person hears this and just begins to skate off in another direction. It is no wonder that people, what does that mean? Because they are not on terra firma that would allow them to stand strong in grace. And that's how, isn't that how Paul tells Timothy, isn't it? In 2 Timothy 2, my son, be strong in the what? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How does Peter, in his swan song, how does he write in 2 Peter 3? I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Paul and Peter, in their swan song, the last things that they write is grow in grace. Be knowledgeable about grace. It is so free. Let me just finish with it. It was interesting. This is what I preached on up in Fargo for Dr. Clem's installation a couple of weeks ago. And afterwards, it was so sweet talking with the deacons because they're excited because they're going to get somebody who preaches grace. And I said to Jack, I said, Jack, this is the most freeing thing for a church and for people to know that it's about grace and not a list. It's not the 17 things. It's all about Jesus Christ. And when people grasp this, we almost would say, amen. We almost would. Now, I know I'm pretty starchy sometimes, but I would say to you, it is so liberating to live under the umbrella of God's grace. Amen? Amen? So liberating. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Thank you for letting